As we enter this month, we come closer to the date of Martin Luther's posting of grievances on the church door at Wittenberg, his 95 Theses. 500 years ago, this coming October 31st. It is symbolically seen as the start of the Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation was so much more than just one man in Germany. It was an awakening that would have many names in the mix of leadership. We have so much to be thankful for when we think about that period, that time, this great event. We would not be here were it not for that event. And there is no doubt that without it, the Roman Catholic Church would have continued on its way unabated, unchecked in its abuses. Since there are five Sundays in October, we will look at the five main tenets of the Reformation, the five solas, S-O-L-A, and S for the plural, as they are known, sola scriptura, sola gratia, that is, scripture alone, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola Christus, by Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Those were the five main tenets of the Reformation, and we are so grateful to God that it came to pass. It is something that's hardly taught in the churches anymore, and it's certainly not taught in the schools, especially the public schools, at all. And it is a crime that God, who raised up these men to take His church back and put it back on the path that it should have been on. I'm going to begin this with sola scriptura, by scripture alone, for the main reason that the other four are all results of a return to the Bible, returning it to its place of being the only certain, sufficient, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That comes from our confession of faith. It says that the Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This is something that, as we think of it, as we give time to it, that is largely forgotten. As I was praying in your presence just a few moments ago, the majority of churches throughout our land, if you look at the worship service, if you look at the sermon, mainly, they are influenced by cultural preferences, a desire to be entertaining, to be relevant. And of course, we all want to be relevant. So I was thinking prior to this, how could I put pumpkin spice into the message today? Because it seems like everything that I see today is pumpkin spice of some kind. I'm glad they don't have a pumpkin spice deodorant. Cultural preferences, a desire to be entertaining, to be relevant, crowd-pleasing, looking at marketing strategies that dictate how things are to be done. So at the center of worship are the worshipers, the consumers. And thus their desires and their tastes and their felt needs become the central theme, and worship becomes all about the people instead of God. What does sola scriptura mean? Well, first, let's see why it was necessary to bring it about or to return to it. The main reason is this. And I'll preface this by saying it's not bashing anyone, although when I see error, it needs to be confronted. And there's a reason Well, I'm not a Roman Catholic, and there's a good reason why you should never look at that line until it comes to a Reformation itself. The Roman Catholic Church, in their own writings, I'm not making any of this up, this comes right off of their own writings. The Roman Catholic Church has what is called the three pillars. The three pillars on which they say the church is founded. The first, it starts off good, first says Sacred Scripture. But Sacred Scripture, Roman Catholicism, is not only the Bible that you have before you, but also an edition of books called the Apocrypha, which for the longest time were considered to be not to be Scripture because they did not have the same authors, and every test of authenticity failed. So even with Sacred Scripture being number one, number two is tradition, the history of the Catholic Church. It is in the same level, held on the same level as Scripture is. And then thirdly, even more scary, is the living magisterium. The living magisterium. The church's teaching on authority. And this includes the papal edicts that come out. Remember now, the Pope can speak what they call ex cathedra, which means when he speaks, he's infallible. At certain times when he comes to speak, that he is infallible. That is absolutely nonsense. Scripture would never even hold up to anybody being infallible except the Lord Jesus Christ. But these three pillars are what hold up the Roman Catholic Church. And so what the Pope says is on the same level of importance as what the Word of God says. Consider for a moment. Tradition to them has the same authority as Scripture. The Pope has the same authority as Scripture. And Scripture then is not fixed or really finished, because in this system it can be added to or taken away from. So, also in the case of salvation. In salvation, they will add on things like works. And there are also other things that are added on. They'll not only tell you what works are necessary for salvation, they'll tell you what the type and quality of those works must be. It is all based also on church membership. If you are excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, it's the same as being lost. If you are excommunicated from the church, it's the same as being counted as lost. If you die being excommunicated, according to their teaching, you'll either go to purgatory or you'll go to hell. And that's another thing that they've added to, is the different places that people can go to once they die. From the Catholic Dictionary, it says this: Holy Scripture is profitable to instruct and expose our errors, to correct our faults, and to educate us in holy living. Now, if they stopped there, it would have been just fine. But they continue. And they continue with a but. But it is not the only or direct rule of a Christian's faith. This is what they're saying about the Word of God. It is not the only or direct rule of a Christian's faith. The direct rule is the teaching of the living church, and divine tradition is, with Scripture, the joint source of revelation. Three sources of revelation, not one. Then the Roman Catholic Church, there's also the four pillars of faith. The four pillars of faith. The doctrine of salvation comes under these four heads. One, the Apostles' Creed. We would agree on that end. But then there are the seven sacraments. And then the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. You must have all of these and follow all of these in order to be saved. Now, the seven sacraments that are issued. Now, remember, we have only two sacraments. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. baptism, and that is infant baptism. If you haven't been baptized as a baby, that could put your salvation in jeopardy. As a child in the church, as you grow along, as you get to be maybe 9 or 10 years old, you go through confirmation, where you are to learn certain things and be able to recite certain things. And once you pass confirmation, you can then become part of the church. There's penance or confession. That's number three. Number four is the Holy Eucharist, what we would call the Lord's Supper. Number five is matrimony. Number six is holy orders. That is where the priests and cardinals and others dictate who is going to be the next priest. And then there's extreme unction, or the anointing of the sick. So baptism is necessary in their scheme for salvation. If you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. And so therefore, remember the words of the Apostle Paul. If someone comes to you with a gospel different than the one we preached, let them be accursed. And anybody who comes saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then do this. If the formula is anything except Jesus Christ and Christ alone, then it is not the true gospel. Now, the other thing I would have you to see, and it's very important to understand, is these seven sacraments can only be given by the church. And so, therefore, if you miss any of these that are necessary, if you're excommunicated, you can't be baptized, you can't be confirmed, you can't go to confession, you can't be married, and extreme unction is what you would call last rites, when the priest comes to someone who is dying and issues a certain amount of prayers and such to them. And these are the last rites, which if you have the last rites issued to you as you're dying, you can go to heaven. But if you don't get them, there's a question of where you're going to end up. So these can only be through the church. So you see the power that the church has had on the people over the generations, especially through the Dark Ages and before the Reformation. Because if the church decided to excommunicate you, you were lost and on your way to hell. All these are part of their system of salvation, which again only comes from the church. And this is nothing then but a man-made mountain of enslavements. And yet, Rick Warren, the original megachurch, seeker-sensitive Southern Baptist, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, which, by the way, has nothing that resembles the catechism question, what is the chief aim of man, what is his chief purpose? Well, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You're not going to find that in his book, is now telling us that we have a lot in common with the Roman Catholic Church, and we should have fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church. How can anyone who knows that system make that claim? And it is easy, because what he has done is he has set aside the Word of God. Sola Scriptura was not invented by the Protestant reformers. It is the true basis of Christian understanding and teaching. The writers of the New Testament quoted the Old Testament, and did it quite often, to prove the points that they were making, or to show where this prophecy or that prophecy had been fulfilled. A conservative count would be this: the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament some 295 times. So the authority behind what was being written in the New Testament is not only the working of the Holy Spirit in leading those who wrote, but also that which the Spirit had already been directed to write, or had directed to write in different times. So what you have is Scripture enforcing Scripture, and in many cases interpreting Scripture. The apostolic fathers and those they taught, when you read their writings and their teachings, They are based not upon their own opinions, but based on Scripture. That's one of the ways we are able to verify different manuscripts, as we look at the writings of those from the first century and the second century, and we compare those, because those writings are so full of the Word of God, because that is their authority. Last Sunday, in the first half of Romans 9, we saw just in the first half of that chapter that Paul four times referred to the Old Testament. That was his authority for what he was writing. The principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. And of course, you're probably familiar with this. This is the 3:16 that ought to be more touted than it actually is. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, or literally, it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In the King James, thoroughly furnished is the rendering there. And what Paul is getting at is the Scripture is our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. All truth that is necessary for salvation, for our spiritual life, is taught in Scripture explicitly or by implicit meaning or implied understanding. Implicitly or explicitly. What I mean by implicitly is this. Take, for instance, in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." All right? There's something implied by that answer. It's not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He came. Believe that He was a human being. Believe that He existed. That's not what they're getting at. It's implied that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in who He is, what He did, and why He did it. That's implied in that statement. And so not only that, let's face it, what happened right after the Philippian jailer asked the question? Paul and Silas went home with him. What do you think they talked about? They talked about the things of God. They talked about salvation. So by the end of it, he knew exactly what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, has an implication to it. It's implied that you know what is being said when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is who He was, what He did, and why He did it. Now, not truth of every kind is found in Scripture. For instance, the Bible doesn't teach us how to fly an airplane. It does not teach us how the internal combustion engine works. I mean, that's not there for us. And so, at the same time, every spiritual truth that we need is there for us. You know, there's been so many misrepresentations of the Reformers. Some would say that they taught that the Bible is the only book we should read, which I find really odd, because most of the Reformers wrote books themselves. So they wrote a lot of books interpreting Scripture for us. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16... Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It's what Peter is writing here. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, here he said, we saw it. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of the things that He did. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, so you see what he's saying here. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus transformed into his glory. He saw it. He felt, as he was watching it, you could say he felt the chill bumps on his skin. He heard the sounds, and all the senses were involved. But then when you come to verse 19, notice, and we have something more sure. We've got something more sure. What's that? The prophetic word. The word of God. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Imagine that. He said, we were there. We saw this glorious event. We were eyewitnesses to it. We experienced it with all our senses. And you would say, wow, that's powerful right there. And yes, it is. But he says, we have something even more sure than our own eyewitness account and our own feelings and senses to this. We have the Word of God, which tells us about these things. It's amazing. It's amazing. A more sure word. And yet so many people today measure the Word of God by their experience. And Peter is saying, no, no, the Word of God is far better than any kind of experience you're going to have. It's more secure, more sure. In fact, that is how you are to measure your experiences, by the Word of God, not the other way around. A more sure word. The Word of God is greater in truth and authority than anything we have seen, felt, tasted, or smelled. He said, basically, it's better than our memory. I think about it. People have... they try to remember certain things. It wasn't that long ago there was a child's stone in the cemetery. And I was asking the people who were in the family, I said, are you sure this is the right place? And they said, well, we weren't here, but my uncle says that he was standing right in this location when the burial was done. He knows for sure because he was looking around, and he remembers it just firmly that this was the place. Well, someone else had said, no, no, our family's buried in this row, and he's not part of our family. So I asked him once again, are you sure that this... Oh, well, my uncle is absolutely sure that as he was standing here, he saw that was the exact place. Well, come to find out, as we looked at the map, the cemetery, that stone was four rows off. And so it had to be placed in the right place. And the woman who said, my family's are buried here, she was right. And the man who said that I'm sure this is the place, I'm sure in his mind, he was sure. But you see, his memory, after a couple of decades, had failed him. And failed him to the point that he was four rows off of where he thought he was supposed to be. Isn't it great then that the Lord does not have us to rely on our memories, but instead gives us a more sure word. In chapter 1 and verse 3, here in 2 Peter, Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's a very good statement as to the content of Scripture. I mean, after all, Peter's writing here, so he knows the value of Scripture, and that's what he's talking about in this particular passage. All things, not all things, period, but all things that pertain unto life, godliness, and through the knowledge of him. Everything necessary, everything that we would or should should hold sway over our conscience. All that is that God requires of us is here in Scripture. Does it tell us everything about what Jesus did? Well, if we turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John writes this in regard to the purpose of his writing in the first place. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What he's saying here is not everything Jesus ever did is recorded in here, but the things that are most important, the things that will tell us about eternal life and the necessary things for us to hold on to and to know are there for us. If we go on to chapter 21 and in verse 24, he said, "This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so, therefore, you understand. It tells us that what was written was truly sufficient and divinely specific. And Jesus makes it clear that the system of sacraments that we were talking about, that we spoke of previously, is like what we read in Matthew 23 and in verse 4. When he was speaking of the Pharisees, he said, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Now, when it comes to Scripture, we are forbidden to add or to take away from the words of Scripture. It is our ultimate authority. It is how conflicts in the church are to be resolved. Not by popes, not by intellectuals, or by feelings. They are to be resolved by the Word of God. Man's ideas and understandings are always subject to change. If we're honest with ourselves, those of us who have a few years on us know that we don't think or see things exactly the way we did 10 years ago. Because in that period of time, we've learned some things perhaps that we didn't know 10 years ago. And so it affects the way that we look at the world. Some things are major, some things are minor. But yet, as we read in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Consider the difference sola scriptura makes, that is, hearing God's word and having God's word as the perfect, infallible standard of spiritual truth. Very quickly, we'll illustrate this. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty." So we have the devil doing some tempting here. "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say, question the word of God here, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And so there's a misrepresentation of what the word of God was said and given. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, obviously then she had the word of God, even though she had added on to it a bit. And she replied to him with the word that she had been given by God through Adam. But what happened? What happened? Verse 6. Chapter 3. So when the woman saw, and she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see what's going on? She answered with the word of God, but the devil was able to take her eyes off the word of God. And then she responded with her feelings. And she placed her feelings and emotions over the word of God. And notice what happens in verse 17 when God is speaking, especially to Adam here. And to Adam he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." So what did Adam do? He set the word of God aside as well and went along with his feelings and emotions. And what a mess it made of everything. Now compare the first Adam to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Notice what Jesus replied. It's kind of common, we know it, but good to see it again. He answered, "It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give you, he will give command to his angels concerning you.' And he said, and on their hands that they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And the devil left him." Why? Because every single time he responded with the authority of the word of God, and the devil cannot stand in that presence or fight against it. Notice the difference. Adam, the first Adam, put his emotions, his feelings, his desires ahead of the word of God. The second Adam put everything on the word of God. Our worship is based upon that if God commands it, we do it. And we only do what he commands. It's the regulative principle of worship. Others would say, well, we do it if God hasn't forbidden it. These ideas are so very different. One is scriptural, the other is not. When God gave the orders for the tabernacle to Moses, how they were to be built, how it was to be built, and he told them about the table that was going to be there, that the showbread was going to put on it, would be put there. And Moses did exactly what the Lord said for him to do. You know, Moses didn't put the bread on the table and then say, "You know what goes good with bread? Butter and honey." And then he came and put the butter and the honey on the table next to the bread, because after all, God did not forbid him to do that. But it was clear when God said, "Put the bread on the table," that was the only thing that was supposed to be on that table. You think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were given the exact formula on how to put together the incense. And as they put that together, one of the other says to him, you know, we ought to add this to it. Now think about it. They could have used that terminology and that mindset that says, well, God didn't say we couldn't put it in there. And what happened? They made it up to the mixture that they wanted to make it, and God struck them dead. Why? Because all they had to do was do it the way God told them to do. Now, they might be standing there saying, well, God didn't say we couldn't add cinnamon. I knew I was going to... I should have just said myrrh. But they added something. They went on the basis... Well, he didn't tell us we couldn't. Well, yes, he did. When he told you what was supposed to go in there, he was basically telling you what shouldn't be in there at the same time. He told us what to do to save us from offering strange fire. So by telling us what we are to do, he by necessity tells us what we're not to do. It's just like when it came to offering sin offerings, and here comes man, and he's got a bull and it's spotless, he's got a lamb and it's spotless, and here comes a man with a cat. So what are you doing here with the cat? Well, it didn't say we couldn't offer a cat. Well, he said, yeah, these are the things that you offer, not these. I mean, it's silly to say, well, we're going to do something in worship just because God hasn't forbidden it. It is so much better and so much safer to say if God commands it, that's what we do. We've begun now with the Word, its proper place, its proper function. And truly, because the next four solas that we'll talk about that we'll cover, come directly out of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that, rather than enslaves us, sets us free and removes our fears. I read very quickly from our confession. You know, interestingly, the first, as you may notice, the first area that's covered in the confession is Scripture. And it says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. It says in paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. See, totally opposite of what Roman Catholicism teaches. Paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some places of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Paragraph 9 tells us the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly. And then the final paragraph, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which the Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. If you don't believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone, then what can you call yourself? If you don't believe that the Word of God is that which gives us everything we need for faith and for practice, what can you call yourself? You can't call yourself a Protestant. And to be really clear, I don't think you can call yourself a Christian either. Be clear, my friends, it is not the Bible that we worship. It is the God of the Bible. It is God who is revealed to us in the Word of God. Him who has revealed Himself through the written Word. He is who we worship. But we could not worship Him if it were not for the Word of God. Let's stand together for prayer.